become again this Lord's Day to consider the subject of the rhetoric and rational appeals that Paul makes in the book of Galatians in defense of the gospel and in opposition to the false gospel of works religion. Let's read the text. We finish up this morning this section, the middle section of Galatians 4, which we have described as the most personal and intimate part of this appeal, which Paul makes, in which, as it were, he throws himself at them to see whether or not they will listen and receive the truth which he has preached before and which he has preached again in this epistle. Galatians 4 at verse 12, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Now, last Lord's Day, we talked about how Paul continued his personal appeal to the Galatians to stay with the gospel and reject works righteousness and the legalists who have drawn them away from the Savior. He describes how the legalists have earnestly desired the Galatian believers, but not in a good way. Their desire is more like a burning envy against the gospel and against its preacher, Paul. They are zealous to steal away believers from grace and from the apostle who brought them to Christ. Their pursuit of the Galatians is an evil thing. Paul had firsthand experience as a zealot for the law, for he himself had formerly persecuted the believers. He had been zealous for them, but not for good. Legalists must try to tear down the gospel and draw all men away from it, for the gospel exposes the futility and worthlessness of their own self-righteous works. They cannot stand to see believers trusting in Jesus and free from the bondage of the law. The Lord Jesus preached against the zealousness of self-righteous works gospel preachers and how they would bar anyone from entering his kingdom by faith. Paul had also experienced the wrath of those who would bind men by the law of Moses, even to the point of physical assault. Their technique to pursue believers is to preach our exclusion from salvation unless we keep the law. In addition, the legalists will separate themselves from believers to try to induce us to run after them and crave their acceptance. Legalists preach that those saved by faith are unclean and must be excluded until they bow before the legalists' false gospel. Legalism claims to honor God, but in the end, it requires us to become men pleasers and reject Christ. Paul almost sighs as he reminds the Galatians how they once earnestly desired him when he first preached grace to them, how they had received him in his infirmity as an angel from God, and how they had earnestly desired the gospel salvation that he had preached. Paul tells them that that was a good desire on their part. He gently rebukes them for departing from that desire now that he's no longer present with them. Loyalty to the gospel and to the true gospel preacher are good things that the Galatians ought to be zealous for instead of running after the legalists and seeking their approval. Like the Galatians, we ought always to be zealous for the true gospel, no matter how long ago we first came to it, and no matter whether the preacher's with us or away from us. Let us never be said to have left our first love for the Lord Jesus and for the sacrifice by which he saved us. Indeed, the Lord Jesus was mindful of his people's tendency to lose sight of the things we receive by faith. That tendency the legalists exploit. For we are so easily drawn away by the prospect of our own works here and now, and forgetting the finished work of the Savior in which we ought to rest. Legalism's true appeal is that it allows us to focus on what we can do now, whereas the gospel teaches us to rest in the work which the Lord Jesus finished at Calvary. No wonder Jesus left us the Lord's table to remind us with tangible things what he did for us when he submitted his body as a sacrifice and shed his blood to justify us before God. And so we come to the conclusion of Paul's most intimate personal appeal to the Galatians in Galatians 4 at verses 19 and 20, where he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Now, this metaphor that Paul adopts is the position of a concerned mother writing to her son who has gone astray. You see, they are his children, and he is travailing in birth again until Christ be formed in you, and how under those circumstances he wishes he could confront them face to face and talk to them face to face, because he is dumbfounded by the turn that they have taken against the gospel and against him. Now, Paul uses similar metaphors in other places to describe his peculiar and unique relationship with various believers whom he first preached the gospel to and under whose ministry they were first converted to Christ. For a minister of the type that Paul practiced, a ministry of the type that Paul practiced, where he went to places where the gospel had never been preached before, there was a unique connection between his work of gospel preaching and their coming out of darkness unto the Lord Jesus. A relationship similar to that of parents and their children. So in 1 Corinthians 4, for example, Paul likens himself to being their father. At 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." Now Paul is making a dig there about all of the proliferation of teachers of the Scriptures and teachers of the law and teachers of this and teachers of that that had piled up around themselves. He's reminding them that what it really comes down to is he's the one that brought them first to the gospel and to the Lord Jesus. So he has a primacy in the history of how they came to be believers. And it is a primacy that he likens to being their father, because he had begotten them unto Christ, in Christ, through the gospel. Now, Paul first preached the gospel to them, which led to their faith. Remember, he wrote in another place, "How shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear unless they are preached? And how shall they be preached unto unless someone be sent to preach?" So you see, the regeneration and the conversion of lost people unto the gospel of Christ comes about through hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so there has to be someone to preach, either in person or through the written Word or through some other agency, in order for that faith to appear and in order for that person to be brought to the Lord Jesus in salvation. And this is what Paul likens as the first preacher of the gospel to them under which they were converted, likens himself to being their father. So they are joined to the Savior through faith, which is brought about by their hearing Paul's preaching of the gospel to them. And by that process, you see, they are regenerated, they are born again, they are made sons of God by adoption, they're brought into the family of God. So it's like a spiritual birth. It's like there was a time before which they did not exist spiritually as people. And then through Paul's ministry, now they spring forth unto new life in Christ Jesus. So their new spiritual persons were created new in Christ through the agency of Paul's preaching. Now, of course, it's all through the mercy of God. It's all God's grace. But God uses instruments, and what Paul is focusing on here is he was the instrument, the unique, peculiar instrument in their case, because they were a virgin territory for the gospel. He was the unique, peculiar instrument, and therefore he likens himself to being their father. Many may come later to instruct and to teach and to counsel and to raise, but Paul's preaching brought them to the Savior. And therefore, he says, they should follow him like sons follow their daddies more than they follow any person who comes along later. This is a parallel to what Paul is saying to the Galatians, except in this case now he's invoked the metaphor of the mother, the concerned mother, who is laboring again to bring it to life, as it were, the image of Christ in them. And he's already repeatedly stressed to them that they should seek after him. They should seek after the gospel he preached and not go out after other people. So this passage in 1 Corinthians 4 is a parallel use of a metaphor of a birth parent that Paul invokes in the case of the Corinthians. A closer metaphor to the situation that's found in the book of Galatians is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 4, where Paul describes to the Corinthians again his position as the father, but in this case, the father of grown-up daughters. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So you see, he is representing himself as a father of an older daughter espoused to the Lord Jesus. And he's talking, of course, about the church there, which is the bride of Christ, we know. But I fear, he goes on, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He's talking about their undue tolerance for false gospels and for false teachers. And he's saying that that tolerance, that acceptance, that willingness to toy with those people is like Eve toying with the serpent in the Garden of Eden and being tricked and beguiled into the dreadful fall, into corruption. He might also have said that it's like a betrothed woman toying with other friends and being led astray from faithfulness to the man that she's betrothed to. This is the image that Paul is raising here. He is the father who is concerned to present the church there in Corinth as a chaste virgin to Christ, but he's afraid that they might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, like the serpent corrupted Eve, and like the false teachers and legalists and false gospelers are trying to corrupt them. So there is another example of this metaphor of Paul as the parent of the believers whom he first led to Christ. And this particular parallel recites this acceptance, this ready acceptance of false gospel preachers coming in and tearing down the security, the safety, the chasteness of those who have been espoused to Christ by faith through the gospel preaching of Paul. And he is concerned and he invokes this parental concern that he has as a metaphor for his concern for them. And note that there is this similarity, which I already pointed out, that they were so willing to entertain other gospels, other Christs, to lead them astray. Now, Paul in Galatians 4 invokes the metaphor of a mother who is in labor to deliver a child. In verse 19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He's talking about a child that is yet unborn, but what he's saying is, I thought we were through with this birth process, and now I feel like I'm having to go through it all over again to see whether a son will be born in the image of Christ or not. This is the concern, the fear, the terror even that he invokes to these Galatian people, that he's like a mother who's having a child and is greatly in labor and in pain and travail to deliver that child. The travail, the pain, the fear, the concern that mothers go through when they are pregnant and when they are about to deliver a child and when they go into the labor pangs of delivery. And you have to remember that this is set in the day when the mortality rate in childbearing for both the mother and the child was so high, and even as it was in our own country a mere 200 years ago, before we had a better care and more medicine and more expertise in hygiene and in all those, the things that have reduced the infant mortality rate. There still are agencies worldwide that track mortality rates of infants and of mothers delivering. And a high mortality rate translates into either an irresponsible people or a backward country that hasn't been able to implement the basic medical principles for safe deliveries of children. And so when Paul writes this, this is not some, there's a 1%, there's a 0.1% chance that this delivery will fail. I'm sure these people understood more clearly than we can the urgency of this fear of Paul as a expectant mother laboring to deliver the Galatian people as if they were his children to be born in the image of Christ and fearing that they may be stillborn. You see, he had delivered them once already. Through his preaching, new creatures had been born by faith in the gospel and by trusting in Jesus. But he was the agent by which that preaching was delivered. And now he's having to relieve that, to relive that all over again. Brother Gill has this to say about this particular verse, "Of whom I travail in birth again." He compares himself to a woman with child, as the church in bringing forth souls to Christ sometimes is. And all his pains and labors in the ministry of the word to the sorrows of a woman during the time of childbearing and at the birth. When he first came among them, he labored exceedingly. He preached the gospel in season and out of season. He followed his indefatigable endeavors with importunate prayers. And his ministry among them was attended with much weakness of body and with many reproaches, afflictions, and persecutions comparable to the birth throes of a woman in travail. However, as he hoped, he was the means of their being born again, of the turning of them from heathenism to Christianity, and from serving idols to serve the living God and believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. But the false apostles coming among them had so strangely wrought upon them, and they were so much gone back and degenerated, that they seemed to be like so many abortions or an unformed fetus. Wherefore he labored again with all his might and main, by writing to them, using arguments with them, sometimes giving them good words, at other times rough ones, and fervently praying for them, if possible to recover them from Judaism, to which they were inclined, to the pure gospel of Christ. Now he says that he labors in this manner, till Christ be formed in you. Now this, of course, is the ultimate purpose of God for His people, that we might be born again to look like the Lord Jesus, and He will conform us slowly but surely to that purpose. Now you remember that this purpose of God is explicitly stated in a text that I think people often run over when they read because they want to get to the next verse because they're more familiar with it. But you remember that in Romans 8 it says, "For whom He did foreknow," that is God, "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So you see, the predestination is more particular than predestinated unto salvation, unto forgiveness of sin, unto redemption, unto eternal life. All those things, of course, are wrapped up in this. But you see, the focus of the predestination, of the purpose of God that He will bring about in all those people that He foreknew and that He chose, is that they will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So you see, the purpose of God is the birth of believers, the new birth of believers, unto the image of the Lord Jesus, and the bringing of those people into the family of God as adopted sons, Jesus Christ being the means of their perfection and being their elder brother. So this is in congruence with what Paul says, that he is laboring and travailing like a woman to bring forth new births in the form of Christ. This is the work that Paul is trying to accomplish in the Galatians and that he is so distressed over. Now, this conforming to the image of Christ, of course, is described in other places in 1 John 3 at verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, that is, Jesus shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And then in 2 Corinthians 3 at verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, we've talked about this text many times, and it stands for the proposition that the law being taken away, and by faith we being justified through Jesus Christ, now we can see the glory of the Lord. And what is that glory? It is the beauty, the perfection, the sacrifice, the work, the faithfulness, the love of Jesus. And we look at it, we behold it, we stare at it like in a mirror. And as we see the full glory of Jesus, which we could never see when we were under the law or when we were preoccupied with our own works, but as we view Christ, as we gaze upon Him, we're changed into His image. Progressively, from glory to glory, lesser glory to greater glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord, it's through the work of the Holy Ghost in us that this conformity to Christ is brought about. Now, the form of Christ that Paul seeks to have birthed in these people and that he labors over and that he is in travail with, and what he likens unto the labor pangs of a woman striving to deliver a new son, is to be contrasted, of course, with the form of Moses. That was the form that the Judaizers and the legalists sought to make over the Galatian believers into the image of. Not Christ, but Moses. And it is impossible to be made into the image of Christ if you are preoccupied with the works of the law. You'll necessarily be made into the image of Moses. You'll be made not into the image of Christ. You can only be made into the image of Christ by gazing upon the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is not your law-keeping for righteousness. It's not your self-righteousness. It's not the works of the law. It's the work that Christ did on the cross. His sacrifice, His substitution, His perfect obedience in all of His life. But you see, if you have been drawn away from gazing upon the glory of Christ by the coming in of Judaizers and legalists, whose purpose is to tear you away from gazing upon the glory of Christ, worse, from even trusting upon the glorious work of Christ, and to trust rather in yourselves, well, then you won't have the form of Christ in you. You'll have the form of the law. You'll have the form of Moses. And then that veil that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 will descend and you won't be able to see the glory of Christ, and Christ's form will not be made in you. The veil of the law and of legalism hides Christ's glory and keeps us from being made like Him. And to Paul, it's like a mother losing a son, or waking up thinking she's delivered a son to find she's still pregnant, still facing an uncertainty of whether she will be able to deliver a healthy living son, or whether her unborn son will be stillborn, or whether he will thrive. And this is Paul's dilemma, and this is the metaphor that he seizes upon to take hold of the Galatians, to shake them away from their no doubt ill-considered and not even well thought through turning away from the gospel that he preached after the false teaching of these legalists and these Judaizers. And of course, him invoking this image is a personal and rhetorical appeal. It's part of the appeal that he makes. And it is a most personal appeal and a most touching one. For who can reject a laboring mother? Who can ignore her cries? Who can belittle her concerns? Who can begrudge her her care and concern for her unborn son? It's a hard person who can do so, even amongst the most wicked men. And this is really the nut of the appeal that Paul is making here. You know, we say of the most wicked people we know that at least he loved his mother. And contrarywise, we say that the most evil and hopeless scoundrel likely has a mother who loves him and is concerned for him. I saw a film this morning where a hard gang member thug who murdered and raped people was convicted and sentenced to death. And his poor mother, sitting in the audience, just fell apart and went into a complete, a total emotional meltdown, crying and weeping and rolling on the floor. It was a terrible thing. And of course, we might all criticize that if she'd really loved him, she would have raised him better and so forth and so on. But you can't deny and you can't begrudge a mother for concern and fear over the life of her own child. And this is the metaphor that Paul is reaching for here at the very end of this personal section of chapter 4. Paul's most intimate and personal appeal to the Galatians, a mother fearing a stillborn birth, a miscarriage, losing a child. This is what Paul says it's like to watch the Galatians slowly sinking down into legalism and the life of Christ in them is appearing to ebb away, you see. And his feeling that it's just like going through a hard birth again, hoping and praying and exhorting and appealing to them that Christ's image might be formed in them. Now, the Lord Jesus did once invoke a mother's concern for her offspring in his concern for the people of Israel, didn't he? Most interestingly, his invocation of a mother's concern was in the context of legalists, of Pharisees, who interfered with the gospel that he preached, and by it led a whole nation astray to reject Christ. Do you remember what I'm talking about? Like the legalists and the Judaizers in Galatia, they would turn people away from Christ toward the law that couldn't save. Do you remember, we read this morning, Matthew 23 at verse 13, where the Lord Jesus begins his excoriation of the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites by saying, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." So you see that the Pharisees were all into their own self-righteousness and salvation and peace with God through their own following after the law. And then Jesus deconstructs all that in the next verses and points out that they're all lying hypocrites. They look good on the outside, but they're inside, they're like a sepulcher full of dead, rotten bones. And he tells them they should clean the inside of the cup and the inside of the platter before they clean the outside of the platter. But the fact of the matter is, all they can do is clean the outside of the cup and the platter. They don't have the power to clean the inside because they will not believe Christ and will not trust in His promise of everlasting life and of justification to all that trust in Him. You see, then they're polluted and corrupt, and even though they look good to other people on the outside. And then he says that they go from that self-righteousness, that legalism, that rejecting of the gospel that he preached. They go from that, and their followers go from that, what? To frank persecution of people who preach Christ's gospel at verse 34 of Matthew 23. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify. You see, he's not talking about what they've done already. He's talking about what they're going to do to gospel preachers that he will send. Some of them ye shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. And this is what they did to Paul, you see. They persecuted him. They chased him out of cities. They scourged him. What is it? Twice he was left for dead. This is what the Lord Jesus prophesied that legalists and Judaizers would do, is they would persecute the true preachers of Christ's gospel. And the result would be a terrible thing. It would be the judgment of the whole land. The Lord Jesus expresses then a mother's concern for those who are led to destruction by a false and wicked zeal for law-keeping, for righteousness, when he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Now this is a picture that everyone in his day would have understood. A mother hen would gather up the little bitties under her wings and fluff up and sit down and cover them so that they would be protected from the chicken hawks and from the other creatures that would try to carry off the little ones. I saw a video of this morning of a mother duck who was leading her little ducklings in single file row across a pavement. And the wind came along and blew all the little ducklings across the pavement. And the mother had to then continue to march on and gather up all the little ducklings to follow in a row. And no doubt the mother was trying to lead her ducklings to a sheltered place where she could gather them all together around her and provide them some shelter against this blowing wind, which was too strong for the little ducklings to withstand. And it was a pitiful sight to see the poor little things being blown and tumbled across the cobblestones, and the mother duck trying to gather them back up again and lead them to a place of safety. This is the image which Jesus is using, and he's invoking the care of a mother for her little ones as a picture of his care and concern for the people of Israel, that the same type people that were afflicting the Galatians had afflicted his people, the Jewish people, in their teaching of legalism and false works gospel and leading the people away from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus expresses this mother's concern for those led to destruction by a false and wicked zeal for law-keeping, for righteousness. A very interesting parallel in Paul's maternal concern for the Galatian believers, that they not be led astray by the same folks who led astray the entire nation, and that evoked in the Lord Jesus a similar concern for them. And then Paul goes on to say that he desires to be present with you now to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Some commentators say this stand in doubt of you means that he's perplexed. He's dumbfounded what to say to these people. He wishes he could be present with them so that he could interact with them and understand their reply to what he has said and seek earnestly to convince them back towards the gospel and to reject these people who've come in and overthrown the gospel and restored legalism and works righteousness and undermine the safety of his little children that He brought into life in Christ, and that now He's laboring over, travailing with again to see that Christ be formed in them. Now, you know, it is an interesting thing that whereas the gospel preacher suffers all these travails of soul and concern for the new lives in Christ, that they not be taken away, that they not fail, that the Satan not come in and destroy and overthrow, that the law and legalism not come in and supplant true faith in the Lord Jesus. These concerns that we have are the means by which the Lord uses His people and His preachers to bring people to a sure faith in Christ. Because, praise God, the Lord Jesus doesn't have to worry about whether He'll be able to keep His people that have been given to Him by the Father. He knows that no one can pluck the true people of His from His hand. No one can do it. The devil can't do it. Neither can these false teachers. And so the Lord is confident in the salvation of the people who've called upon Him, whom the Lord's given to Him. Why do we know this? It says in John 6, what does it say? That every one which the Father hath given me, of all of those, I should not lose a single one, but shall raise him up at the last day. And so while we, and while the Apostle Paul, and while preachers of all types and for all time have labored and travailed that Christ be formed in the people who hear the gospel, the Lord Jesus is sure of the people He owns and He knows. And He'll never lose a single one of us. And He uses the concerns of the apostle and of the ministers as part of the method by which He ensures that not a single one of those who've trusted in Him and whom the Father's given to Him should ever be lost, but He'll raise us up in the last day. What a glorious thing it is that we have a Savior who cannot be frustrated in His determination to save His people whom the Father loves and has given to Him. And one of the reasons that He can't be frustrated is the work that He perfected at the cross that we celebrate around this table. He is sure of the salvation that He's wrought for us. What did He have? A joy set before Him. So He endured the cross, counting the shame as nothing. Why? Because He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. So the Lord Jesus has been assured that all who've trusted in Him and come to Him, He'll not lose a single one, but will raise us up in the last day. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the finished work by which, in which all of God's people can rest and know they'll never be lost because of the power of the Lord Jesus and the work He did. Let's give thanks first for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the work that Jesus did, that You clothed Him with this body of flesh, that He was made like us, whom He would redeem, and that He did not count His physical body precious, a thing to be kept, to be held on to, but generously delivered it up as a sacrifice, as Your lamb led to slaughter, torn and riven and pierced on the cross for us. We thank You that You have raised Him in a glorified body, and that the wounds of Jesus, still evident, cry out for the sufficiency of the sacrifice that He made. We rejoice that He will not lose a single one of us, that nobody can snatch us from His hands, but that He will raise us up in the last day. And we thank You that You have used gospel preachers full of concern and a heavy heart and prayer and tears to see that Christ be formed in us, that You have used all of those means to, in the end, accomplish Your sure purpose, that whoever You knew, whoever You chose, whoever You loved, will be conformed to the image of Christ. Thank you for this feast and for this bread Christ left us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for us. The Scriptures say after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow." Number 93.